The mission statement of our church is finding direction by following Jesus, so it is right for us to consider what that means. Beginning February 18th and lasting till Easter, we pastors will offer a Lenten sermon series titled Following.
As we observe the season of Lent, a time to consider and confess our sins, let us remember those in the Bible who were faithful in their following, though not always perfect. We also will recall some who followed Jesus only to abandon him, betray him, or persecute him.
Join us as we embark on a spiritual journey through Scripture to explore the various paths we tread as followers of Christ.
Let us pray. Holy God, as we listen to this passage, help us to hear it with the bias of love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Lenten sermon series offers biblical perspectives on following. We hope the series will help us better understand how we can live into our church's identity statement or mission statement, finding direction by following Jesus. The hope, though, of course, is for the right kind of following, because there are negative ways to follow. When you hear the words, "we're being followed" in movies, it's not good news. But also think of stalkers. Think of trolls online. Restraining orders have been needed, and sometimes there are tragic consequences. Jesus was followed in this way, and I want to look at a chapter where he is followed in this way from beginning to end. Now, if I were in a mood to read all of chapter 12, and you were in a mood to hear me read all of chapter 12, I would read all of chapter 12, but neither of us are. So trust me when I report to you that the chapter tells a series of controversies between followers of Jesus and Jesus. We're going to jump right to the middle of the chapter. While these particular followers of Jesus listen for heresy, we should listen for God's word in the reading of Matthew 12, 9 through 14. Jesus left that place and entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath or not?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has only one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. The word of the Lord. You can tell we're in the middle of something, can't you? These Pharisees put a man with a withered hand in front of Jesus and basically say, "I dare you. I dare you to do something godly to prove that you're not of God." How did we get here? Now, of course, not all Pharisees are to be judged by those who are portrayed at their worst in scriptures. I've said that before, but I would add this today, that maybe we should not engage in biblical cancel culture with these particular Pharisees. I think I'm playing good odds in guessing that these religious leaders, being religious and being complicated human beings, do have hearts. They do care about people's needs. But the irony of this passage is that when they present this man before Jesus, they do not really present a person. They present a condition. They do not present a need. They present a test case. "What's your stand on this, Jesus? This man has a withered hand. It's not life-threatening. Are you going to heal him on the Sabbath?" Again, how did we get here? Well, let's go back through the chapter and follow these who are following Jesus. Let's start with who they are. Pharisees, at their best, are Jesus' kind of people. They take the Torah seriously. They care about such things as God's justice and mercy and compassion. They have day jobs, but the passion that gives them their identity is the interpretation of Scripture. More to the point, they want to understand and teach how we can live as Torah people, how we can live as the people of God, how we can live according to the Word of God. They appreciate the rule of law. They appreciate the value of boundaries to keep people safe and to maintain Jewish identity. Now, the Pharisees of our passage do not come off very well, but it's easy to think of them as bad people because of how they are presented in our passage. Well, then, we need to stop before we jump to that conclusion, because then we start to believe that we can always trust that good, well-meaning, religious people will not do anybody else any harm. And we might begin to think that we would never do such a thing. We have to trust that these Pharisees mean well, that they think that they are on the right side of the controversies of the passage, and that they are in the right when they plan to do what they plan to do at the end of the chapter. So let's follow them. Before the stories of chapter 12, something's already got underneath their skin. Something has already triggered them. Jesus has been flagged. He did some remarkable things that have drawn a huge following. Now, that can be good if Jesus is an influencer in service of their agenda, their cause, but it can be concerning if he is an influencer who draws people in a different direction. And they are concerned. I mean, his healings are great, but his methods are unorthodox. He touched a leper. Like them, Jesus is an interpreter of the Torah. He is already, Sermon on the Mount, he has already interpreted the Torah in fresh ways. But some of the ways the Pharisees are concerned, well, they might be heretical. And they're concerned about the company Jesus keeps. You know, the tax collector, women in public, identified sinners. They have a bias for the Torah. And now they have a bias against Jesus. In chapter 12, their motivation to follow Jesus grows through four phases. Phase one, monitoring him. Phase two, testing him. Phase three, spinning about him. Phase four, canceling him. Chapter 12 begins with the Pharisees monitoring. They see disciples of Jesus walking through a grain field. They're plucking grain to eat. And it's the Sabbath. It's a holy day that's to be set aside for worship and rest. And here the disciples are harvesting. They point out the disciples' behavior to Jesus. Now, you might think that plucking grains to pop into your mouth isn't really harvesting, isn't really that kind of work, but a strict interpretation of Torah law does not like sliding scales. A group of Jewish teenagers taking a class at their synagogue came to our worship service last Sunday, the early service, and I preached about the woman with the flow of blood. I checked in with the class after the service, and their teacher, a woman, told of a friend who grew up in a highly Orthodox family. After giving birth to one of her children, it may have even been her friend, she had some normal postpartum bleeding. Well, the father could not touch the mother while that was going on, so they could not hand the baby to each other. The baby had to be placed on a bed or on a table or on the floor, and then the other could pick the baby up. That family had an aversion to sliding scales. But still, this is not to say that exceptions cannot be made even for the highly Orthodox. Even for the strictest of Pharisees, rules can be broken when the situation is life-threatening. And Jesus makes that point by directing these Pharisees to a passage in the Torah where an exception is made to save King David's life. But still, this is not a life-threatening situation. So Jesus goes on to say that God cares more about compassion than about strict rules. And then Jesus says something that suggests he has an authority that's been given him by God. There's more to explain about the first third of chapter 12, but let's just summarize it all and say that the Pharisees and Jesus have not found common ground. No consensus is reached, no agreeing to disagree. The Pharisees have been triggered, and now they are triggered even more. I would say that the amygdala part of their collective brain has been engaged, and since they're not the type to flee or freeze, they fight. Or if fight is too strong a word, they contest, they confront, they debate. Well, I think now we can better understand how we got to the point in the passage that I read. We can see that the Pharisees have moved from monitoring to testing, and they're choosing a test case. I mean, you know how that's done, like finding the right person to disobey a law in order to test the law. They find someone with the right medical condition to test Jesus. Stuff like that happens all the time. I mean, saw a video. A woman said that on the first date, she always says that she's cold when she isn't. She just wants to see if the guy is going to offer his coat. Or an employee assigns a difficult task just to see if the employee is up to the job. Or four African Americans sit down at a lunch counter not to eat, but to put Woolworth to the test. This man's condition is not fatal and is obviously something that can be looked at during normal operating hours. So he's the best case study they can find. They have to know if on the Sabbath Jesus is going to mistake hunger for starvation, maybe he will mistake a medical need for a medical emergency. Let's see. They put him before Jesus and ask, is it legal to heal this man on the Sabbath or not? You can see that switch has been flipped, can't you? As I said, probably under normal circumstances, they would see the person more than the medical condition. But controversies have this way of turning people into types. I could give the obvious examples and talk about people seen a certain way because of their race or clothes or political affiliation or nationality. But those are social and political examples. What I want us to think about today is how the wrong kind of tracking, monitoring, and testing can begin to mess up relationships and turn people we care about into types. The problem with this kind of testing is that it's normally a practice of confirmation bias. Excuse me from giving an example from my own profession, but I'm well connected in the Presbyterian Church. I know a lot of ministers for lots of different reasons, and I've seen too many ministers fail in pastoring congregations because of what I would call biased tracking. Maybe the minister enters the relationship fearing that the congregation will fail the gospel in the way professors or peers have led them to expect congregations to fail. Or maybe the congregation fears that the minister will not be the leader that they need the minister to be. Their antenna is up. They're looking for the other to mess up. And because every minister is human and every congregation is made up of human beings, there's always evidence to be found. There's always a case that can be made. It leads to this monitoring, testing, gathering intel, even cancellation. In extreme cases, careers end. In extreme cases, congregations close. By the way, I never get tired of telling you how grateful I am that your bias has always been that Elizabeth, Ben, and I might be okay as pastors. We appreciate that. But let's get back to more common relationships. In 1964, two movies were made. They were released with the same title. Only the subtitles differentiated them. One of the movies was Anatomy of a Marriage, My Days with Francois. The other was Anatomy of a Marriage, My Days with Jean-Marc. The movies tell the story of the disillusion of a marriage, one from the man's point of view, the other from the woman's point of view. I have never seen the movies. I don't know if they're any good. I'm not recommending them. I just like the idea of making two movies from two different perspectives, two different points of view. I bet both, if they were well made, make a compelling case for why the other was wrong. My guess is that in the movies, the husband and wife develop a bias. They begin monitoring each other to see if their bias is justified. They begin testing each other. They begin gathering intel to the point of trying to cancel each other out. It needs to be said that with some humility, with some honesty, with some empathy, with some respect, many relationships can be turned around even when they get in that contested phase. That what needs to be remembered when you're in the middle of it, before full confirmation bias gets too much ahead of steam, that when you're in the middle of it, when people can or cannot become types, when flagged concerns can or cannot become biases to be confirmed, when conflict can or cannot lead to growth and new understanding, when wrongs done can or cannot become evidence for later litigation, that in the middle of it, when people are there, contested, they have to somehow summon the courage to intentionally calm down, listen, think, try to see things from the other's perspective. Accept that disagreeing does not need to lead to rejecting. It could even be that wise counsel needs to be sought from someone who can offer an outside perspective, a little mediation maybe, guidance to an acceptance of each other, even when you can't fully agree. And that's what we're hoping for in the middle of chapter 12, if we're reading this Gospel of Matthew for the first time. Because they can work this out. It can happen. It's happened all over the world. It's happened all the time. It can happen. In fact, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, most of those who become a part of the people of the way, that is what early Christians called themselves, the vast majority of those who become a part of this early Jesus movement are going to be Jews. And many of those Jews will be Pharisees. History tells us that there's this whole community of Jewish Pharisees who find that the Torah is fulfilled in remarkable ways, and how they come to know Jesus, how they come to understand his teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection. That day is coming. And why can't that day begin today with these particular Pharisees when Jesus points out that God cares more about compassion than he does sacrifices? They even know that. Micah said it. Why can't these Pharisees find some common ground in agreeing that while keeping the Sabbath is important, maybe a man in front of them is not a case study, but a man in need whose healing could make this Sabbath a very special day? It can happen, but it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because the fight part of their collective brain has been activated and a bias is in place that will only allow exquisite rationalizing that filters out what needs to filter it out and is like a magnet to draw in whatever is needed to justify the case against Jesus. And now, a good person has become a demon in the eyes of these good people. That is what the last third of the chapter, which is about spinning and canceling, lets us know. Now, if we need to declare a winner in this perceived contest that Jesus has with these Pharisees, it's got to be Jesus. He not only wins the debate by appealing to common sense and scripture, he also heals the man as a way of fulfilling the Sabbath that is meant to glorify God. But that someone has to win is kind of the problem, isn't it? That shouldn't be the point. The Pharisees perceive that they are in a contest, and their being losers in the eyes of the crowd only increases their desire to stay in it and win it. Their bias now has an agenda, and that is to bring Jesus down. They commit to gathering intel for the purpose of spinning in order to justify their canceling. In the very next story, Jesus does one of the most remarkable acts of God imaginable. A man who is possessed with demons is brought to him, and Jesus casts the demons out. And how do these Pharisees spin this? Only a demon can cast out demons. Isn't that the go-to way for trying to cancel another? Demonizer. Demonize him. My goodness, it would be so easy to come up with modern examples of that. I have them, you have them, from the harm done in relationships to the harm that is done to entire populations when people or populations are monitored and tested and intel is gathered to justify their canceling, even to the point of nailing a healer like Jesus to the cross. But I don't want to end with those tragic stories. I want to go back to when I said that it's possible for those kind of narratives to change. Because a different kind of following can lead to graceful endings. Sometimes it means asking for God's help to shape your bias. Because we all have a bias. Jesus, in our story, has a bias. He clearly stated it. You heard it. He prefers compassion and mercy over the literal keeping of a law that would prevent a man from receiving help who needs it. His bias is towards seeing the person that's in front of him as a person and acting in that person's best interest. And he shows it in healing the man. He later says that we need to do the same even if that person standing in front of us is of a type that we call an enemy. What would that bias look like in the way that we follow those who have their hooks in us? Our family, our friends, our enemies, those that have been described by others of being of a type, Jews, Palestinians, criminals, refugees, the poor. I just lost my place. The rich. What would it be like if we exercised that bias of those that we would see as a type, if we remembered that really they're human beings? What would happen if we stubbornly kept to a bias toward empathy and understanding so that the person can be seen? A bias toward reconciliation over retribution. A bias toward common good over what's just good for me and my type. I don't know, certainly no promises and guarantees, but I certainly think that the odds would shift in a more graceful direction.
Second Presbyterian, finding direction by following Jesus.